Amen. Well, I want to ask y'all, did y'all mean that when we just got done singing? We just got done singing, Lord, have your way with me. Have your way in me. Did you mean that when you sang that? Can I get an amen if you meant that when you sang? Did you mean that? Because if you meant that, he will stir up a passion inside of you. If you really meant that, if you really meant Jesus come in and have your way in my heart, he'll consume you with the fire of his Holy Spirit. I promise you that. His word promises you that. Don't take my word for it. His word promises you that. If you will open your heart up and say, Jesus, reign in me, take the throne of my heart and say, have your way. Anything you want to do in my life, anything you want to do in my heart, anything you want to do, Jesus, have your way. And he'll stir a passion so strong inside of you, you won't know what to do with it. He'll consume you with the fire of his Holy Spirit. He does it all the time. Here's a story for you. Dr. Percy Spencer in 1945 was playing with radar technology, a magnetron, and suddenly he felt the chocolate bar in his pocket melt to liquid. Now, that's a little close for comfort. For me, I would take the moral of the story. That'd be don't play with radar equipment. But not him. Dr. Spencer, he persisted in this, and he continued to work away at it. In 1947, the microwave was invented. In fact, this first microwave was 5 feet 11 inches tall. It cost the equivalent of what today would be a little over $50,000 for that first microwave. Due to Dr. Spencer's persistence and realizing something bigger was happening, he experienced the glory of having that microwave, that first microwave invented. You know, if he would have focused on the melted chocolate in his pocket, if he would have focused on the fear that he almost just got zapped, you know what? He would have missed out. And I guess we would have missed out on denutritionalized zapped food as well. Sometimes we need to realize that something bigger is happening. Turn with me, if you would, put your finger in John chapter 18 and go to the book of Philippians with me. In Philippians, Paul is a man who realizes something bigger is happening. Paul, he's stuck in Roman prison. Now, he didn't have the comforts of cable TV and whatever else they have in prison these days. Paul is stuck in Roman prison. He's got a guard chained to him all the time. Pick up reading with me in chapter 1, verse 12, where he says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You see, Paul realized something bigger was happening. Paul had already said to live as Christ, to die as gain. Now, I don't think Paul had a death wish. You know, when people were beating him across the face, I don't think Paul was like, oh, that feels good. Keep it coming. You know, Paul didn't have some kind of weird kind of Christian death wish. Paul was just like us. He felt pain. He hated it. It was miserable. In fact, he said the worst thing about his whole job was the burden for the church. That's what he said the greatest pain was. I mean, he was just a normal guy with selfish desires. But Paul here, he realized something greater was happening. He was chained to a palace guard or a praetorian guard. Now, the praetorian guard in the Roman Empire, he was no slouch. It wasn't like they just pulled an 18-year-old volunteer up and said, hey, why don't you get chained to this prisoner? You know, the praetorian guard, this was the elite forces. This was like, I don't know how to compare it, maybe like a Navy SEAL mixed with a Secret Service agent. I mean, this was the elite force, the best. They had a killer retirement plan. These were the best guys in the business. And this is who he's chained to. Now, you got to imagine, this guy is hard. You know, I mean, these are the intelligent people in society. Soldiers were in the Roman Empire. They had to be intelligent. They had to be educated. They were well-trained. They'd seen battle. They'd seen death. They'd killed many people. This man, he was not only smart, he was not only cunning and crafty, but this man, he was also hardened. His heart was hard. That's who Paul was chained to. But what we find out is that it's actually worked to the furtherance of the gospel. You know, for the first time, Paul finally had an audience that couldn't go anywhere. They were a captivated audience, you could say. I mean, he couldn't leave the guard. He was chained to him. So that in the end of the book of Philippians, when Paul says goodbye to the Philippians, he said, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. Who else? He said, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. God did an awesome work through Paul. And we can only assume, and I think safely assume, that many of those guards were his first believers, his first audience, the first converts there. Paul realized something bigger was happening. I mean, he was chained up. He was in prison. Paul was the guy that liked to make things happen. He liked to get out there and do stuff. Remember, he was on one missionary journey. He'd get back, share with the churches. It's like, okay, time for a second one. Second one. You just got everybody saved, Paul. Why do you need to go again? No, I didn't get it. There's more people out there that need to know Jesus. He wanted to keep going. And here's Paul spending more time in prison than in ministry by the end. And Paul is rejoicing in his chains because he realizes God is doing something through my chains. Now turn back to John, if you would. John chapter 18. Of course, Jesus too knows what it's like to be bound. He's bound in our story that we've been studying lately. And in John chapter 18, verse 28, it says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you.' Then Pilate said to him, 'You take him and judge him according to your law.' Therefore the Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die.' Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.' Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no fault in him at all.'" Jesus, I pray this morning that by your example, by this story, a real story, history, Lord Jesus, that we would be exhorted this morning, that we would be encouraged this morning, that we would see the greatness of your grace and the greatness of your reign in this world, Lord. Your kingdom's not of this world, but your word tells us that you rule in the kingdom of men. And Jesus, we ask that you'd rule in our hearts, Lord, as we go through this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in verse 28 there, we saw early in the morning, they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early in the morning. Now, it may have been early in the morning, but make no mistake, it had been a long, long night for Jesus. He'd been betrayed by a friend. He'd been mocked. He'd been beaten. He'd been spat on. He'd had his beard pulled out. He was probably sleepless, and in addition to all that, to put icing on the cake, one of his best friends had denied ever knowing him, relentlessly and persistently denying knowing Jesus. The charges against Jesus are this: the council has already met, and the council has decided this guy's guilty of blasphemy. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be the Son of God. And so these are the charges against Jesus as he goes into the praetorium. But they themselves, it says, the Jews, the council, did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now it says they went to the praetorium, but not into. Because the praetorium was a Gentile house. It was the governor's headquarters, his palace, basically. And so for the Jew, this would make them unclean going into a Gentile house. Ritually, that's how they practiced it. They would be unclean and unable to eat the Passover that night, or at least that was their idea. Pontius Pilate, the praetorium was his house, but Caesarea was really his permanent home. That's an area in kind of in northwestern Israel. It's Caesarea by the sea, Caesarea Maritime. And so he had his beautiful residence in Caesarea, but when there was a holiday, a big celebration in Jerusalem, he would come down to Jerusalem. Now, here's the irony in this. Here's the irony is that these Jews and this council, they were so scrupulous not to break a single ritual law. And yet here they are trying and planning to commit cold murder of the Messiah. I mean, isn't there some irony in that? The Son of God, innocent, perfectly innocent here on this earth, and these people are so caught up with following each detail of their rituals that now as they take him to the praetorium, they go to it but not into it. Religion does this to people. Religion does this to us at times. Religion, what it does is it gets us so caught up in the small little details that sometimes we completely miss out on Jesus. It's a warning for us not to become religious in our faith. Not to be so caught up in the externals, the details of the externals, that we completely miss out on Jesus. Religion is man's attempt to deserve God, which he'll never do. We'll never do. And the focus of it is on the veneer, on appearances, on externals. And the big problem with that, and sometimes people will say, well, what's so wrong with doing this little religious routine here? What's so wrong with it if I understand the meaning? The problem sometimes is that the focus is on the routine instead of on the Redeemer. The focus is on the work instead of on the Creator. And our focus is taken off of Jesus, and because of those details, we can miss out on him. Jesus put it this way in correcting the Pharisees of this very thing, Matthew 23:24, he said, "You strain a gnat, yet swallow a camel." Now, gnats and camels were both considered unclean things by the Jews. They weren't to eat them, right? And there's no problem with the gnat. In fact, we're told in history that the Jews were fairly picky. They were finicky about their water. They would search it over and over to make sure there's no gnats in their water. They don't want to drink a gnat. And Jesus is referring to that very thing with this humorous illustration of saying, you strain a gnat, yet here you are, you're swallowing a donkey. And that's exactly what they're doing on this morning. It's exactly the irony in their pursuit of killing Jesus. Now in verse 29, Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, now we see their hostility here as they respond to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Kind of like no respect at all, you know? Kind of like how I responded to my parents as a teenager, like, well, that's a stupid question. Not even going to answer it for you. That's exactly how the Jews responded. They said, hey, if he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you. So Pilate must have been a little annoyed at this point. First they said, your house isn't clean enough for us. We'll just stay out here. Now they're responding with hostility to him. And then in verse 31 we read, then Pilate responded. He said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Now here they show their real hand. They don't have solid charges against Pilate. That's why they don't have anything to bring up here. So Pilate says, well, I'll tell you what, you guys just go do it according to your, you guys take care of it. What are you coming to me for? And their response to him is, we can't put him to death. They show their hand. Really, the whole reason they've brought Jesus before Pilate is not to have a fair court trial. It's that Jesus would die. That's the whole reason they're here. They have no solid charges to bring before him, but it's so that Jesus would die. And I think Pilate just wants to hear him say it, actually. What, you need me? You want my help? Is that what I'm hearing here? You know, Mr. Smarty Pants just smarted off to me just a second ago. Now you're saying you need my help? Is that what you're saying? And it's more than just them getting smart. There, I should give you kind of a sketch of the whole relationship Pilate had with the Jews. Just to give you some background on his life, skeptics of the Bible have scrutinized why Pilate is in this story at all. Because for many years, skeptics and researchers, they couldn't find any proof of Pilate living in Judea. They could find a man named Pontius Pilate, but they couldn't find proof of him living in Judea. And so they were skeptical of the Bible altogether and criticized this and said it's probably not a valid text. But a number of years ago, actually around 1961, there was a group flying over the coast of Israel across the beaches along the Mediterranean on the west coast. And they found this horseshoe. They could see it from the sky, a giant horseshoe in the sand. And as researchers were sent down there to investigate, they uncovered the Herodian Theater in Caesarea, which is where Pontius Pilate would have had his residence. And they found an inscription on a rock as they uncovered the rock from the sand that said, "Pontius Pilate, Prefect of Judea." Once again, God's word proved to be true, even though many of the researchers and even though many of the experts said it's not. It's invalid. It's wrong. Just because they hadn't found it yet. Now, Pilate, he grew up, most people agree that he probably grew up as a slave. He grew up under a master, but he was befriended by a powerful man named Lucius Sejanus. Through his connections, he ended up marrying into Caesar Augustus's family. Ambitious and opportunist, even though everybody agreed he was inept as a politician. But he got the right doors to open for him. He was appointed prefect of Judea, and he was given a rare honor, actually, from Caesar, a ring that on the ring said, "A friend of Caesar's." Now, not very many people ever received that ring. This man was, though he was a friend of Caesar, he was an enemy of the Jews. He was considered extremely anti-Semitic. He could have used maybe some good, you know, Canadian cultural sensitivity training or something. That's what Pilate needed. He was extremely racist. Philo writes that Pilate had vindictiveness and a furious temper. And on his inaugural entrance into Jerusalem, his soldiers marched with banners lifted high. And on these banners was an idolatrous image of Caesar. And these images were actually used for worship in Rome. And so this was like a slap in the face to the Jews as the soldiers proudly marched in with the banners lifted high. And that night, in the middle of the night, and it reveals the whole even intention in this situation, was that night they hung those banners from the Antonia Fortress. The Antonia Fortress was a tall tower in the northwest corner of the temple grounds. It towered over the temple. So as they hung these banners from the Antonia Fortress, it was meant for the Jews to be completely irked and upset by as they tried to worship their God in the temple, they would see these idolatrous images hanging from the sky above them. That was his inaugural entrance. Well, he got out of there, smart guy there. He got out of there, went back to Caesarea by the sea, but Caiaphas, the high priest, was so upset by this, he sent 7,000 men up to Caesarea to protest this whole thing. He left the banners hanging. And after 6 days of protest, becoming unnerved, Pilate finally sent out his troops to surround the protesters and execute the protesters. Now, the protesters, preferring execution to compromise, history writes that they laid down their heads or they offered their necks to these soldiers right away, saying, "We'd rather die than give in." Pilate was so moved by this and really taken back by it, he relented, but Caiaphas won the day. And of course, for Pilate, this was a major humiliation. On another occasion, Pilate raided the temple and stole money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct he wanted to build in Israel. Again, this turned out in bloody, violent rioting, mass violence. And so for these reasons, Pilate, as we come into the story near the crucifixion of Jesus, or around the crucifixion of Jesus, Pilate is on thin ice, not just with the Jews, but he's on thin ice with Rome. And that explains a lot of his tiptoeing in our story today. In verse 32, it says, and let me just back up, because the Jews had just said, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And in verse 32, it says, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Now, there's a couple really interesting prophecies that are getting fulfilled here. I hope you're on the edge of your seat. First of all, Genesis 49, verse 10 says this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Now, first of all, the scepter is referring to the power to rule. And he says right here, it's the scepter of Judah. So it's the power to rule for the line of Judah. Now, in 6 AD, right, we're about 30 AD right now in our story today. But in 6 AD, the last of the Herodian kings fell. And that marked the end of the rule and the reign of Jews, the scepter of Judah, over Jerusalem. It marked the end of that. It was the last time someone from the line of Judah would be in power. And the Jews lost the right to self-rule, especially capital punishment. They no longer, after this happened, they no longer had the power to put somebody to death. They had lost the ability to rule, and they had lost the ability to put somebody to death, a lawbreaker to death. Now, of course, they're going to make exceptions for that. They're going to pick up rocks and hurl them at Stephen, the first martyr. They must have been freaking them out that, you know, months after Jesus was crucified, the following was just exploding, and they didn't like what Stephen was doing. So they made exceptions, but they had lost the ability to self-rule. Now, the Talmud records that when that happened in 6 AD, when the last of the Herodian kings fell and he was replaced by one that didn't have any Jewish blood in him at all, and the line of Judah was broken, it says that the Jews and the council, the Sanhedrin, they paraded around the city in sackcloth and they poured ashes over their head. They were grieving and they were saying, "Woe unto us, Shiloh never came." Shiloh was speaking of the Messiah. And in 6 AD, they were ready to give up on life. They were depressed and despairing because not only had God's word been broken, but the Messiah had never come. Little did they know that there was a young boy, maybe around 10, 12 years old by this time, when you understand the dates correctly, living up there in Nazareth, being raised by Mary and Joseph, born of a virgin birth. It might have been around the same time that he was 12 years old and he was in the temple questioning the teachers there. And they were astonished at his understanding. And maybe it was that he was helping them to even understand some of this. But the scepter was removed because Jesus was alive. Now, not only is this being fulfilled, now that's why they couldn't put anyone to death. But look in verse 32, it says that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. John 12, verse 32 said, "And I," Jesus said here, "if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now, Psalm 22 also gives some specifics about the crucifixion of Jesus, saying, "They're going to pierce my hands and my feet. They'll stare at me. They'll mock at me. My bones will be exposed." The thing about flogging was so intense that some writers actually record where in some cases bones were literally exposed, not just that he was super skinny. And Psalm 22 says, "My bones will show. They'll divide my garments and they'll cast lots for them." You know, back when the psalmist wrote Psalm 22, crosses weren't invented yet. But this detailed description of what Jesus would go through was prophetically already in the mind of God, prophetically already done. And it was prophesied of by David back when he wrote Psalm 22, and that's exactly how he died. Zechariah 12:10 said, "They will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn as for an only son," saying, "What in the world have we done? We've killed our Messiah. What did we do?" Now here we see these prophecies coming together, and in verse 32, as it says, the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Deuteronomy forbid the Jews from hanging a man alive on a cross. But so what the Jews did to execute people was they stoned people. Now, it's a miracle here that what's happening is instead of the Jews just taking the easy route and stoning Jesus, Jesus is about to get put on a cross and the Jews are actually pushing for it. The very ones that are blaming him of being a liar and a blasphemer and a false teacher are proving him to be true to God's word. There's so much irony in the self-interest of these men, but it also shows us something amazing about God. God is always providentially overruling the whole situation. He's always providentially overruling the whole situation. Always. That's his role. Life is not random. Life is intentional. Life has purpose. It's by design. And you may be in a tough spot this morning that you didn't want to be in. You may be in a tight spot. It may even be the consequence of your own sin, your own rebellion against God. But I want to remind you, your sins have not derailed God's plans in your life. God is still in control. God still has his hand on you. You rest in the palm of his hand. Every believer of Jesus Christ who's accepted him as Savior rests in the palm of his hand, and nobody can snatch you out. Maybe it is that kind of like Esther, remember, she was a Jewish beauty queen. In Babylon, and literally she became the physical queen in Babylon. She was elevated to that place for such a time as this. God had plans for her to use her. Just like Paul, for such a time as this, he was put in prison under Roman guard, guarded by the most elite guys in the country, in Caesar's household, like optimum security prison here. And he was put there for a purpose. So that the Philippians would be greeted even by Caesar's household, the saints in Caesar's household. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." See, this is why I say that if you'll open your heart to Jesus this morning and say, "God, have your way with me," that he will consume you with the fire of his Holy Spirit. He'll consume you with a passion for him. If you'll open your heart to the fact that something bigger is happening, God's kingdom is coming into my heart when I open myself up that way. I want to ask you, are you trusting him as your king? Is he on the throne of your heart this morning? And maybe if you've never put him in that place ever before, there'll be an opportunity this morning for you to do that, because it's critical that you put him in that place. You see, he lords over all, but he gives us that choice to make him Lord or not. Well, verse 33, as we continue in the study, then Pilate, it says, entered the praetorium again. He's been outside with the Jews. Now he's going back inside where Jesus is. And just imagine this. Pilate actually got the opportunity one-on-one. I mean, maybe there were some security guards around, but I mean, this guy's chained up. One-on-one, basically, Pilate gets to just sit down with Jesus Christ. He gets to just sit there and ask him questions. Imagine this situation. He enters the praetorium again and called on Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, the Greek helps us understand how he's saying this. The Greek helps us to understand that he's emphasizing, are you? Now, imagine how Jesus must have looked at this point. He was beaten, bloody, beard pulled out. I mean, he was in sad shape. And Pilate looks at him and he says, you? You don't look like a threat. Are you the king of the Jews? There's no way. How could it be? Now, Jesus, I love Jesus' response. Jesus' response to him is, are you, emphasis in a similar place, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? The question of Jesus, I believe that Jesus is helping Pilate do some soul searching here. I think he's prodding him. I think he's prodding at his heart saying, are you asking this? Are you just trying to solve a case, Pilate, or do you actually want to know, am I king? Now, Pilate, his response, and sometimes you can tell the nature of a question by the tone of the response, and we can hear Pilate's tone in verse 35, when Pilate answers, am I a Jew? Sarcastically, maybe. Am I a Jew? It's like Pilate saying, do I need a king? No, I don't need a king. I'm no Jew. I don't need you to be my king, is Pilate's response. I think Pilate's a little cut to the heart by Jesus' question. Are you asking me, or are you just trying to solve a case? Do you want to know if I'm king? Do you? And let's just be honest, like the thing that's implied by that question of are you king is if you are, then I'm going to regard you as king. That's implied in the question. We can come to Jesus and say, are you king, all we want. We can say, Jesus, reveal yourself to me, all we want to. Jesus, help me. But until we're ready to say, Jesus, I want to make you king in my life, Jesus is prodding at our hearts saying, do you really want to know that? Do you really want to know the answer, the real answer to that question? And so Pilate gets defensive. I don't need a king. I'm not a Jew. And the second half there of verse 35, your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. I don't know if he might have thought that was supposed to sting a little bit. Jesus, of course, being in control, wasn't hurt by it a bit, I don't believe. And then he asked Jesus the question, what have you done? What have you done that your own people would turn you in this way? Now, Pilate, of course, is afraid of a threat to the throne. Jesus, I think in his response, Jesus is going to give Pilate the idea of, hey, don't worry. I'm not here to threaten your throne. It's much worse than that, Pilate. But don't worry, I'm not taking your throne. I'm not jealous of your little tiny seat that you're sitting on right now. I'm not worried about that. Three times emphatically in this next verse, in verse 36, the emphasis is on my kingdom. He says here, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate, I'm not a threat because my kingdom is much bigger than yours. I could care less about getting your kingdom. Surely, now we got to bear with Pilate a little bit. Surely Pilate, he's never heard anything like this before. You know, Pilate would have looked at powerful men like Caesar and said, that's what I want. That's what I want for my life. I want that kind of power. I want those kind of riches. I want that kind of respect from people. He would have said, Caesar, that's who I, that's what I'm ambitious for. But the most powerful men in all of history, including Caesar Augustus, have proved their own failure. Why? Because they all died and their kingdoms all died. And we see this a reoccurring pattern throughout all of history is the men who think they're the greatest, they die, and so do their kingdoms. They never last forever. As powerful as the Roman army and their empire was, as powerful as the Babylonian empire was, they never last forever. I was reading this last week about the biggest moneymakers among dead people. Yeah, kind of weird thing to read on, isn't it? No, I had a point to it. Michael Jackson, I learned, he made $170 million this past year. $170 million. Elvis Presley, man, it's almost, he could have been dead twice by now. It hasn't been around for a little while. He's still making $55 million a year. I read up, too, if you grew up in my generation in high school in the 90s, you can't forget about Kurt Cobain dying in 1994. Kurt Cobain in 2006 was making $50 million a year still for that grunge three-chord flannel shirt-wearing band. $50 million a year. You know, all of these men, they have something in common. They all built their own kingdom, but now every one of them is dead. Every one of them's dead. I think back into the book of Daniel. You can go there if you want to with me. In Daniel chapter 4, the way the story goes is King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he has a dream. He has this dream that scares him to death. He doesn't know what to do with it. He says that I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. And you can tell he's troubled because he's starting to sound like Dr. Seuss there. But Nebuchadnezzar, he has this dream and nobody can solve it for him. He doesn't know what to do about it. And so he calls on Daniel. He calls on Daniel, and Daniel comes and explains the dream to him. He explains to him, he says, basically, this tree, it's your kingdom. It's grown tall. It's grown way up into the heavens. It's fruitful. Everybody looks at it. Everybody's amazed. But what's coming? The Holy One has sent somebody to come and chop down that tree. That's what was in the dream. And Daniel explains to him, that's what's happening to you. Not just your kingdom. He said, that's what's happening to you, Nebuchadnezzar. And he says specifically in verse 25, he said, they shall drive you. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Now, in verse 28 of Daniel chapter 4, all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months. So it took a year. You see, Daniel gave him some advice. He said, why don't you humble yourself and pray, and maybe the Lord will have mercy on you. And the Lord did for 12 months. He held off the fulfillment of this dream. But at the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, and the king spoke, saying, he's looking out over his whole kingdom, and he's saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling for my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Now, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from me, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. Seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Now I want to point out two things to encourage you in this. One, when Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel's advice, the prophecy was withheld. It didn't happen. The kingdom wasn't taken from him. When he humbled himself, repented before God, asked God for his mercy, took his proper place of humility before the greatness of God, God had mercy on him. God gave him grace even though he didn't deserve it. But the moment those words came off of his mouth, he looked over his kingdom and he didn't just think them, he said them. That's how enthralled he was with himself. He said, look at this kingdom, this great home I've made for myself. My majesty, my power rests here. And when he did that, well, the words were still in his mouth when a voice from heaven spoke to him that to you it is spoken, the kingdom shall depart from you. Now, after seven years, most people understand, passed, Nebuchadnezzar came back to the Lord, came and repented of everything, and God restored the kingdom to him, once again showing him his grace, but also understanding sometimes there are consequences. There are great consequences when we don't humble ourselves before the Lord. And that's what God is after. He wants us to humble ourselves, to put him on the throne. And here Jesus is explaining in John chapter 18, look, Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of the world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. You see, this doesn't all have to be happening, he's telling Pilate. In fact, later he's going to say, you don't even have power against me unless my Father in heaven had given that power to you. Unless my Father in heaven had given that to you, you wouldn't even have power over me. None of this would be happening, except this is the will of my kingdom, for this to happen. Now, men will build their own kingdoms. Daniel reminds us that's not a good idea. Get your eyes on God. Get your eyes on his majesty. Now, some will argue and they say, well, what if we become so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly good? And many have made that claim. Christian, be careful. If you're too heavenly minded, you'll be no good on this earth. C.S. Lewis had a really good response to that in Mere Christianity. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were the ones who thought most of the next. It is because Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Proverbs 23 verse 5 says, will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle to heaven. You know, I wanted to just encourage you, be careful. God's grace is magnificent, but be careful not to take on the methods of Pilate. Manpower, manipulation, maneuvering, control. Be careful also not to adopt the methods of the Jews spiritually when they said, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do that. We can't do that. We'll be unclean. So worried about every single last detail that they missed out on Jesus altogether. And it was all for appearance, praise, pride, and a false external sense of spirituality. You see, God's kingdom in our lives, true greatness, true spiritual greatness happens inside of our hearts. It has to happen there. It only happens there. It starts there. And the key to this kingdom, to Jesus' kingdom, is not through rule and control and your own power, but it's by becoming ruled by God. And I know people don't like that. People don't like that at all, to talk about being ruled by God. I read on Facebook this last week, this quote, respect yourself enough to walk away from anything that no longer serves you, grows you, or makes you happy. And you can imagine lots of likes. And you see, this is the problem. People don't want to be ruled by anybody. People don't want to be ruled by God. But what we find throughout Scripture is there's incredible blessing, incredible grace, even to the least deserving, when you'll let yourself be ruled by God, when you'll let Him take the throne of your heart. Now, in verse 37, we see Pilate, therefore, says to Jesus in response to all of this, are you a king then? Still, he just wants to know, are you a king? Jesus answered, you say rightly, I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now, there's a couple words worth underlining there. First of all, he says, for this cause, this was his purpose. And you could circle as well the word born. You see, for this cause he was born. It speaks of Jesus' humanity, but he wasn't just man. And for this cause I have come into the world. He says, I've come into the world. I've entered the world from another world, from heaven. It speaks of his divinity, and that while being born speaks of his humanity, coming into the world speaks of his eternal nature, his divinity. And he says, I'm the eternal king. I've reigned throughout time. My kingdom marches on. His rule is by the truth of God in the human heart, and that's the purpose that he came for. It says that I should bear witness to the truth that I am king. Everyone who is of this truth hears me. Now, we as people, we can make a huge mistake if the focus of our lives becomes our desires and our needs. What happens? Well, we, like Nebuchadnezzar, say, look at the pleasure of my life. Look at the majesty of my life. Look at the life I have for myself. When all of our focus is on our needs and our desires, what we're doing is we're taking Jesus off the throne, putting ourselves there. And that's a huge mistake. In church, we can make the same mistake. If focus in church is on consumerism instead of communion with God, then essentially we'll just become customers instead of Christians. If our focus on church is on consumerism instead of communing with God, we'll just become customers instead of Christians. We have to take our focus off of that. In fact, Jesus says, anyone who is of the truth, anyone who has that truth inside their heart that I reign, that I'm king, they'll hear my voice, he says. They will hear my voice because I am on the throne of their hearts. Now, verse 38, Pilate said to him, what is truth? And sadly, as quickly as he asked this question, he also leaves. Because you see, Pilate's reality was simply, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? With the Jews, what's in it for me? With Jesus, what's in it for me? Pilate was mostly interested with power and celebrity status and pleasure. But also, when he asked this question, I'm convinced he's asking it despairingly. When he says, what's truth? You see, back then, philosophers had been philosophizing for centuries now. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, they'd been doing it for so long, and they lost all hope. They lost all hope that anybody had the right answer because everybody's theory was proven wrong. And so Pilate comes to this point and says, I'm not interested in philosophy. What's truth? Don't we basically hear the same, exact same question today? I read a poll that 67% of Americans, now those are the guys south of the border, terrible. 67% of them don't believe in any absolute truth in this life. Nothing can be known for sure. 67%. Can you see the hopelessness? I mean, give them all the money they want, all the political power they want, and that is a hopeless place to say, I don't believe that anything can absolutely be known to be true. The agnostics ask similar kind of questions. The agnostics would say, if God does exist, we could never know him. They would ask the question, if God is real, why doesn't he just show himself? And that's exactly what Jesus just said. Look again in verse 37. He said, "For this cause I was born, to show myself as king. And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. I'm king. I'm your Savior. I'm your Lord. And everyone who is of the truth, they hear my voice." But Pilate said to him, "What's truth? What's truth?" And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him." That's why I think he's despairing. Because he didn't just prove Jesus wrong when he said, "What is truth?" He's sharing something personal here, but still in the end, he goes out and he has to tell the Jews, nothing's wrong with this guy. He didn't go out and say, "This guy's crazy, this guy's loony." He just said, "I find no fault in him." But certainly he brought him to a place of despair in his own life. Now, Pilate, he can't get off the hook, although he's trying as hard as he can to get off the hook with the Jews. In verse 39, he comes up with another solution. He says, "Well, if you guys won't try him, then let's do this. If you guys won't listen to my determination that he's innocent, let's do this. You have a custom," verse 39 says, "that I should release someone to you at Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber, and the Greek helps us to understand he was more than a robber. He was an insurrectionist, a rebel, he was a murderer, he was a terrorist of their time. Now, Pilate's saying, "Why don't you just take Jesus or Barabbas?" And I think he's probably setting it up saying, of course, they're going to have to choose Jesus, because who picks Barabbas? I mean, really, who picks Barabbas? Barabbas, if you've watched the movies, we always see Barabbas the same way. You know, he's like, he's hairy, he's dirty, he's doing something like picking his nose or something. Like, he just always looks like this dirty guy that nobody would like or want, you know? So nobody would choose Barabbas. Nobody would choose him. That's why Pilate set him up that way, but it doesn't get him off the hook. The people start chanting, "Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas, we want Barabbas." Now, it's interesting, one scholar that I read, he kind of theorized about this picture. The Antonio Fortress would have been where all the thieves, the robbers, the murderers were kept. That's where the prisoners were. That's where Barabbas would have been. He'd have been in this tower, probably somewhere maybe around 1,500 feet away from where this trial is happening. Now, the interesting thing is that even though all the movies show him bringing out Barabbas, we don't have any evidence in Scripture that he brought out Barabbas. So I wonder what Barabbas was hearing through all of this. I wonder what Barabbas was feeling through all of this, because all he can hear is the chants of the crowd. And so maybe he can't even hear Pilate. Maybe Pilate comes out to him and he says, "Well, I'll give you guys a choice. Do you want Jesus or Barabbas?" And all Barabbas hears is, "Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas." Everyone's chanting Barabbas. Now Pilate turns around, and Pilate, of course, as we know from Scripture, he says, "Well, what about Jesus? What am I supposed to do with this innocent guy? Crucify him, crucify him." That's all Barabbas is hearing. "Crucify him, crucify him." He's heard, "Barabbas, crucify him. Are you sure? Crucify him." And the whole crowd is saying the same thing. They're repeating it. It's chanting, and Barabbas must be in a cell like, "Shoot, what did I do? What did I do with my life? You know, like, I'm about to get crucified." And as the soldiers come in to take him out, he's thinking, "I'm getting crucified here." Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but it paints a perfect picture for us, because you see, Barabbas is the one man in history that physically, literally knows exactly what it feels like to have Jesus take his place on the cross. Guilty as sin. I mean, guilty as sin. And he's released. The people chose him over Jesus, and Jesus went to the cross for Barabbas. Now me, where do I find my place in this story? Well, I'm a lot like Barabbas. I'm a lot like Barabbas because I don't deserve anything from Jesus. God didn't owe me anything. I didn't deserve my salvation. I didn't deserve to be released. But Jesus, just like Barabbas, Jesus took my place on the cross. You're the guilty one, but Jesus took my place on the cross. And some would ask, well, if God is in charge, if God is ruling over all, like we talked about, how is it that Barabbas ended up getting freed and Jesus went to the cross? Well, I'll tell you, it's because Jesus made that choice. Jesus chose to take your place on the cross. Jesus chose to take my place on the cross. Jesus chose to take Barabbas' place on the cross. It was his choice. Acts 2:23, Peter understands, he explains it to us, speaking of Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. But it was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was his choice. And like Barabbas, I stand guilty. My heart is ugly as Barabbas. My heart is ugly as Barabbas, but he took my place. Jesus went to the judgment hall of Pilate for me, and he went to the cross for me as well. Damian Kyle said, if the sun set every 1,000 years, everybody would watch it. But since it sets every day, we lose our awe. Never lose your awe of grace. Never lose your awe that Jesus took your place. From a human perspective, this was the greatest tragedy in history. The innocent man goes to the cross. The filthy, dirty terrorist, Barabbas, goes free. From a heavenly perspective, it was the greatest triumph in all of history. You see, Jesus' kingdom, it's not here. It's not from here. Now notice, if you go back and study it, you'll read Jesus says, now my kingdom isn't here. He wasn't saying that never will I set up a kingdom. Revelation 22 tells us about when that kingdom will come down. But right now, where is that kingdom? It's in your heart. Jesus wants to establish his kingdom in your heart by him taking the throne. And when he does that, the benefits, the blessings of the kingdom come as well. But you know, this is hard. Pontius Pilate said, man, how can anyone know the truth? How can anybody get there? How could I ever know what is true? And you know, Jesus confirmed it's hard. Matthew 7 says, narrow is the gate and hard is the way that leads to salvation, and there are few who find it. But wide is the gate and easy is the road that leads to destruction, and there are many who go that way. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning we thank you for your grace, Lord God. Jesus, we thank you for taking our place. We thank you for taking the cross for us. We thank you for making that choice. Jesus, I thank you that you are in charge, Lord God, and that wherever we find ourselves in our lives today, it may be a place we never thought we'd be, we never wanted to be, but somehow we've ended up here, like Barabbas in his cell, hearing guilty, hearing Barabbas, hearing crucify him. And yet, like Barabbas, Lord Jesus, we get to be set free by your power, by your love, by your forgiveness. And you know, when we get to heaven, we've heard that narrow is the gate. When we get to heaven, one thing will get us into heaven. One question will be asked of us, and that's, what did you do with Jesus? What did you do with Jesus? Was he the king of your life? Or was he just a teacher? Was he just a religious movement? Was he just talked about in church? Was he the king of your life? Jesus, when I get there, I know that what I'll be able to say is, I have nothing to offer you, God. I have nothing to offer. I can't go through all the rituals. I can't look after all the details. I can't be as religious even as those Jews were. I'll fail in those areas. But Jesus, I can make you king and I can make you savior and I can commit my heart over to you. And if there's anybody that has never made that commitment, this morning I encourage you to, in the quietness of your own heart, raise up your hands to God and say, Jesus, I want your forgiveness. Jesus, I want to make you king. I want to let you have your way in my heart, and I want to follow you. Jesus, for us that have already made that decision, it's a recommitment, a rededication perhaps this morning, but Jesus, we want to make you king, and we ask that you would just reveal to us, Lord God, the ways in our life that you desire to rule, to reign. And many of us, Lord, we probably already know it. Even as we pray, we know the areas we're withholding from you. We know that though your word says you're in control, we're not trusting you enough to let you be in control in our lives. Jesus, what a refreshment it is today to see even a guy like Nebuchadnezzar. He had a sentence on his head. And yet when he humbled himself, you relented. And eventually, you even restored everything to him. Jesus, that's grace. And your grace is amazing, Lord. We thank you this morning. We praise your name, Lord, in Jesus' name.